Please turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. So we want to look for the last time in this series at the life of this man, Solomon. Next week, God willing, we will begin a study on the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, a book that speaks much of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's a good book. After we have looked at Solomon and the glory of Solomon, we're going to look then at the greater glory of Jesus Christ and how much more superior he is to any earthly king, like King David or like King Solomon. But this afternoon, we just want to look for some time at the life and the closing years of this man, Solomon. I've described him as the wisest fool who lived on this earth. And one of the things that distinguishes the Bible from other historical books is this. The Bible always is honest about the subjects it paints in the pages of the Bible. Most books that would have a hero, a great person like Solomon, would cover up the failures of Solomon, would tend to overlook or downplay the sins of Solomon. But the Bible is such an honest book that the Bible tells us of the strengths and the weaknesses of every one of the subjects in the Bible. And even the very greatest of individuals, and no one rose higher than Solomon in terms of natural ability, in terms of wealth and power and influence. No one was greater on this planet than this man. But yet the Bible doesn't shirk from pointing out the failures and the deficiencies in this man's life. Now, someone once said this: it's not how you begin your spiritual life that's as important as how you end your spiritual life. Well, that's not strictly true. How you begin is very important. How you get saved is very important. It's critical. But it's also very true how you end up and how you go on in your Christian life is also very important for a believer. And we remember that Solomon, on two occasions that we read of, God appeared to him directly. That was a privilege. His father David, we never read that God appeared directly to King David, but Solomon had at least two direct appearances of God in his life. God warned him, "Solomon, you better walk in the right path. Keep away from idols. Keep away from departing from the law of God, from the left hand or to the right hand." And Solomon may have thought, having had those great spiritual experiences, that somehow he was immune from failure. Well, this whole story of Solomon is a warning to us all that you may have great spiritual experiences with God, great moments where God does wonderful things in your life, but those spiritual experiences never make you immune from spiritual failure. You have to be on your guard as a Christian every moment of every day. And what we need is this little word, and I've said it many, many times: consistency. Consistency. It's not a matter of just having a great day or a great week or a great month or even a great year as a Christian. The key to the Christian life is continuing on day by day, moment by moment, in your relationship with God. And Solomon is a classic example of a believer who has one or two great spiritual high points in his life, but never really became a consistent believer in his walk with God. And the roots of Solomon's failure began very early on in his kingship and his reign on the throne. And you and I must always keep Solomon and look at Solomon's life in light of the book of Deuteronomy. And I keep going back to Deuteronomy 17, but it's vital that you understand what the Bible teaches in Deuteronomy 17 in light of what happened of Solomon's life. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 17 once again. Because Deuteronomy 17 is where God revealed the constitution of a king, to use that terminology. God made it very clear what a king should be when he would come to the throne of Israel. So there's no ambiguity about what God wanted in the life of Solomon. God even named his office as a king. God even gave specific instructions as to how he should live as a king. But let's just refresh ourselves of what those instructions were. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come into the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So this was roughly 1,000 years or so before Solomon even came to the throne, before he was born. God says, when you come into the promised land, speaking through Moses, and live there, he says, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Then thou shalt choose a king. Now what type of king shall he be? Verse 16. Now the Bible says there's two things Solomon has to learn. There are things he must not do, and things that he must do. So there are do's and there are don'ts. Same for every Christian, but particularly for Solomon's life. There are things he must do, God says, and there are things he must not do. What are the things that he must not do? He starts with the negative first, verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. God delivered them from Egypt. God says the king, one of the things the king must not do is bring the people of Israel back into relationship with the ungodly, wicked people in Egypt. And specifically, they must not multiply horses to themselves. The Egyptians were known for their great horses and their horsemanship. And nothing wrong with a horse, nothing sinful with a horse. It's just that God didn't want the king of Israel to put his trust in horses. He wanted the kings of Israel to always be trusting in God. And one of the rules he laid down was no horses. No going back to the land of Egypt to get horses. Very early on in Solomon's life, what did we discover? He's multiplying horses. And not only is he multiplying horses, he's going down to Egypt to get horses. He's entering into alliances with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Strike one against God's law for Solomon. Number two, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. We just read, how many wives had Solomon? Not just one, not just two. He had almost 1,000 wives of concubines, mistresses, and wives. Strike two against God's law. And God even gives him a reason why he shouldn't multiply wives. God could just say, don't do it. But he says, if you don't do it, that his heart turn not away. Underline that expression. God even said to him, this is a dangerous thing for any king to be getting involved in, multiplying wives. Because there's going to be a danger with marrying wives like that. Third thing, verse 17. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Did Solomon obey that one? No. He was the richest man who ever lived. He began to trade all over the world in order to increase the gold that came into his kingdom. He even got involved in deals with Hiram, king of Tyre, to get more gold into the land of Israel. I said last week, billions of dollars worth of gold, we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, poured into Solomon's kingdom every year because of his trade and because of his craving for this gold. 3 out of 3, God says, don't do it. Solomon did it. And he did it early on in his reign. Began to multiply wives, began to increase in gold and silver, and began to trade in horses. So God told him three things you're not to do, Solomon. And then he told him one thing he must do. In verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein, notice this, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them. And if he does this, this is what will happen, verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. So God told him, study God's word continually. Make it a part of your life continually. Put it right beside you, Solomon. Keep meditating upon it. Keep following it. Keep obeying it. So there's a don't and there's a do that Solomon must do. And yet Solomon, we read, doesn't do any of these things. We don't read anywhere that Solomon got a copy of God's word and kept it by him all those years. We don't read that Solomon continually meditated upon the word of God. We must audit Solomon's life spiritually against the commandments of God in Deuteronomy 17. And when we compare Solomon's life with God's word, we discover there are major, major discrepancies. Now, it wasn't that this was difficult for Solomon. Solomon didn't grow up in Edom or Moab or Egypt. He grew up in the palace of one of the godliest men who ever walked this earth, King David. Before his father died, he ruled jointly as kind of co-reigning with Solomon. And all that time, we discover in 1 Kings and in Chronicles that David was instructing Solomon, teaching him by his example and by his words, and saying to Solomon, now Solomon, follow God's law. Don't follow your father's mistakes. Learn from the mistakes I made as a father, as a husband, as a leader. And Solomon, walk in the right paths in your life. God appeared to him on two occasions to warn him according to the same message that his father David gave him. Solomon wasn't living in Egypt. Where was he living? In Jerusalem. But what was in Jerusalem? All the priests were there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The temple was there. The Levites were there to teach him the word of God. He was surrounded by prophets like Gad and Nathan and no doubt many others who could hear directly from God and instruct and lead and guide him. He was a man who had 40 years of peace reigning on the earth. He didn't have to spend all of his time worrying about who's coming next to attack him at the borders of Israel. God gave him all of these things. In fact, Solomon also grew up in a home where he witnessed the catastrophic effects of bad marital relationships. He saw the mistakes his father made. In fact, he was a product of one of those mistakes, because he was the son of the illegitimate relationship between David and Bathsheba. That was his mother. His name, Solomon, means peace. It was a reminder to him that he was named after a failure in his father's life. All of these things were privileges, opportunities that were in Solomon's life to force him, to guide him, to direct him, to walk in the right path. And you know what's even worse? If you were to go to the synagogues today around the world, you'll discover that there are many Jews who don't have a fraction of the intellectual ability of Solomon, who are able to memorize the whole 39 books of the Hebrew Bible. They can tell you word for word all the Hebrew characters. They memorize it all. Now, Solomon didn't have all 39. He only had a portion of those 39. I'm sure it took Solomon hardly anything at all of his brain power to memorize the book of Deuteronomy in Hebrew. I'm sure he could have memorized it and probably did memorize it in all kinds of languages apart from Hebrew. He had such a great mind. And anyhow, Deuteronomy 17 is very easy to understand. Even us, as we read it today, we say, yeah, it's very simple. Don't multiply horses, don't multiply wives, don't multiply gold and silver. Obey God's word. How hard is that to understand? But Solomon, with the mind he had, with the ability that he had, he could have understood not only the book of Deuteronomy, he could memorize it, he could have taught it better than any man. In fact, when you read the book of Proverbs, you discover Solomon had wonderful gifts of teaching about how not to get sucked into chasing after money, how to guard yourself from the strange woman, how not to put your trust in the things of this world like horses. Oh, Solomon could teach it. He could talk it like nobody else. Yet he fell into it. The things that he knew, the things that he memorized, the things that he could teach better no doubt than any other teacher on the planet, he fell prey to those sins. And you know, don't imagine for one moment that Solomon at the end of his life thought that that was the right path to go. Let me just show you just one thing about what Solomon said. You know, there are many men, no doubt, when they read 1 Kings chapter 12, would say, oh, 1,000 wives, wow, from all over the world, young and old, from all backgrounds, wow, what a life Solomon must have had. Well, here's what Solomon said about after having all those wives. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. This is what he wrote after living for almost 40 years with all of these wives, from all of these backgrounds. And you can be sure that these were the most beautiful women on the planet that money and power and influence could attract. And after having all these wives, just gives you this one little insight into having a wife. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, he says this: live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Do you notice something in our King James translation? You notice it doesn't say, live joyfully with the wives of thy youth. You see that? Notice it's in the singular, wife. Now that's exactly true to the Hebrew original. And Solomon was trying to say something here to us. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. And his instruction at the end of his life is this: live joyfully with your one wife. And make sure it's the first wife, the wife of thy youth. Make sure it's a wife that you love and you fell in love with. Wife number two didn't satisfy Solomon, you see. Nor did wife three or four or five or six. She may have been younger than wife number one. She may even have been more attractive than wife number one. But Solomon discovered after 40 years of pursuing the flesh that you can't beat God's order of one man, one woman, together for life. Oh, he tried it all. He writes in the book of Ecclesiastes to all the young people, he says, don't follow my footsteps. Don't think there's some pot of gold at the end of the rainbow if you indulge the flesh in this way. He says, just live joyfully with the one wife. That's my wisdom to you, he's saying. It's interesting, isn't it, that although he had 1,000 wives, we only ever read of one son coming from that relationship, Rehoboam. Only one. There may have been others. But it just gives you the impression, doesn't it, that there was nothing really satisfying in these relationships that he entered into for Solomon. And of course, we must also observe this great failure in Solomon's life. We've come across this failure before. Because dad didn't control himself with women. Do you remember? Dad was a polygamist, King David. Dad had this giant that he couldn't slay in his life, the giant of lust for women. And of course, Solomon was a product of one of those lustful relationships between David and Bathsheba. Now, what does that tell us? Sometimes sins of a father repeat themselves in the next generation. Or could I put it this way? Sometimes the sins of mothers repeat themselves in the next generation. Be careful of the example that you set, because you not only influence your own life, but don't remember, you may well influence other lives down the line. And notice this as well. His father just had, from what we can gather in the Bible, around about 10 or 12 wives and concubines. Solomon had how many? 1,000. When you start going down the path of sin before your children, don't be surprised if they not only go down the same path, but go deeper down the same path of sin. But of course, we must also say this. David learned his lesson. David repented very rapidly from his lesson in respect of Bathsheba and the immorality that he got himself involved with. But sad to say, we don't read of Solomon ever repenting outside the statements in the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't see that this man Solomon had a soft heart for God's word. We don't see that Solomon had a Nathan, and when Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man, Solomon," that Solomon responded in the right way. In fact, the implication in this chapter is Solomon didn't respond the right way. You say, how do you know? Well, if you go to the end of 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll discover that after God had waited for a period of time, chastised Solomon through these three enemies, that God raised up this man Jeroboam. And he warned through Jeroboam that Solomon is going to be punished and lose the kingdom. 10 tribes will be given to Jeroboam. Now, what's Solomon's response? Is he going to say, well, like King David, I hear God warning me. I see God's hand of chastisement upon me, and I repent of my sin? No, what's Solomon do? Verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to do what? To kill Jeroboam. Why did he want to kill Jeroboam? Because Jeroboam was a reminder that Solomon was a sinner. Instead of killing the sin, Solomon tried to kill the one that reminded him of the sin. Now, who does Solomon remind you of in verse 40? Doesn't remind you of David. But he does remind you of another king in Israel who sought to kill any rival that God raised up for the throne, King Saul. Isn't that what King Saul did? When God told King Saul, I'm taking the throne away from you and I'm giving it to another, that Saul went out for the next 20 or 30 years of his life trying to murder that other, King David. And here we have Solomon, unrepentant, getting deeper and deeper into sin, and even trying to murder the one that God raised up to be a chastisement against him, rather than face up to his sin. Well, Solomon was not the man his father was, by any stretch of the imagination. Well, I know the world would have a different view of that. They would have said, well, King David was a pioneer, a bit strict, a bit moralistic compared to Solomon. He lived a much more austere lifestyle. He wasn't as intelligent as Solomon. He didn't have the gold that Solomon had. He spent many years fighting wars, establishing kingdoms. He had many ups and downs. Outwardly, he was, compared to Solomon, really a failure in comparison to Solomon. But Solomon, he had the most glorious empire. He was the greatest mind that any man has ever had. People traveled all over the world just to hear his wisdom. Gold was so plentiful that silver was counted as nothing in Solomon's day. Oh, the world would said, Solomon, he's the king of the business economic world. He's the king of the academic world. He's the greatest man who's ever lived. But that's not what God said. That's not God's report card for Solomon's life in comparison to David. God's report card, we get the beginning of it in verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, but God and the Lord was angry with Solomon. Oh, the world praised him. Oh, the world flocked to his door to listen to his wisdom. The women of the world flocked to his door to marry him or get involved in some relationship with him. But God didn't smile upon him. God was angry with him. And God was going to deal with him. Well, before we get there, look at verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 11, because we read this statement. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Now that was a statement directly from Exodus 34 verse 16. But then at the end of verse 2 it says this. Solomon clave unto these. And notice the next two words. In love. In love. Now we live in a day where people tell you that if you feel an attraction for a person, that is legitimate. They say it doesn't matter if it's a man and a man, or a man taking another man's wife, or even two wives, or getting involved with prostitutes, or whatever. They say as long as he feels okay, as long as he feels that he's attracted to that person, or she's attracted to that person, it doesn't matter. Well, the Bible reveals there are two types of love, aren't there? There's the right type of love and the wrong type of love. There's a devilish love. There's a sinful love. There's a sinful lust and attraction that a person can have. And be very careful who you fall in love with. Solomon fell in love with the wrong people. How it cost him. What a price he had to pay. Don't come to us and say to us, oh, I'm in love with this person. You make sure your love is the right type of love. The right love that's guided by God's word. Solomon's love here was a perverted form of love. It wasn't true love. It was just a lust. Just an emotion floating around based on his desires of his heart. That's all. And we're told he not only was attracted to these women, but notice the word, he clave. Oh, he was consumed by these women. Now, I'm going to put the best slant on this I possibly can. I'm just going to assume, may not be right, maybe just complete lust gone crazy, this guy Solomon had. But let's just assume that because of his great mind, his great intellect, that he was consumed with all of these different women because he was just curious about humanity. He wanted to understand their culture. He wanted to learn their language. He wanted to know all about them and their families. And no doubt a man with a mind like Solomon, his mind just could never be satisfied. It was always seeking out some new thing. Because everything he learned, he immediately knew and remembered and understood. He had that kind of a mind. And no doubt all of these women coming from all these countries around the world, different colors, different cultures, different languages, different customs. Oh, it must have been so curious for Solomon. It must have tickled his imagination to be involved with all these women. And no doubt that was part of the reason why he clave unto them. He knew that I can't be satisfied with just a boring Jewish wife. I need a wife from all the different corners of the earth to satisfy my curiosity. But just as what God said in the book of Deuteronomy 17, if he multiplies wives, and as it says in the book of Exodus, if they marry pagan wives, it will affect their relationship with God. Exactly that happened in Solomon's life. Because notice what it says. Verse 4. The wives that captured his heart then turned away his heart. You see the relationship between the two? It says this, and it came to pass. Came to pass what? After his heart craved these women? After his heart clave unto these women? Was consumed by these women? Couldn't do without these women? Sure enough, the next step, verse 4, when Solomon was old, and by the way, that tells us that being old doesn't mean you're wise. You can be old and be a fool. Solomon was a lot wiser when he was younger than when he was older. How sad. How tragic. It says, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart. Ah. Just as God said in the book of Deuteronomy, just as God said in the book of Exodus, you go after these wives, these pagan wives, somewhere down the line, they'll turn your heart from the Lord to their gods. And that's exactly what happened. Now, I'm sure this was a gradual process. I'm sure Solomon, as a young king, if you had said this to him, that one day, Solomon, you're going to be worshiping false gods, he would have said, you're mad. Never. Couldn't happen to me. I'm the guy that's going to build the temple. I'm the guy that God appeared to 2 times. I'm the son of David. I wrote the book of Proverbs. I wrote the Song of Solomon. I'm one of the authors of many of the Psalms in the Bible. It's impossible for me to do this. Well, read it again. When he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, David's mentioned there for one reason, I believe, and one reason only, to remind us and Solomon that he should have walked in the way his father walked. To remind us that there was no excuse for Solomon to go after these wives. His father set the standard. His father never got involved in idolatry. There's no excuse for what Solomon did. And Solomon not only went after these in terms of paying lip service to them, but notice what he went to do. Verse 5, he went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then verse 7, what a tragedy. Here's the guy that built the temple in Jerusalem, the greatest building that has ever been built on this earth for the glory of God. What does he do? He builds a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And where does he build it? Notice what it says. In the hill that is before Jerusalem. Solomon, who had built the temple on Mount Moriah, on the Mount of Olives, he erected all these pagan shrines to all these pagan gods. And not only did he erect these shrines, he said, we're told, likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Now, you may say to me, well, maybe Solomon was just kind of accommodating his wives. Not right, but just being a pragmatist. He's all these women, he has to find some way to keep them happy away from home. Well, let me just describe to you what these gods were and what was involved in worshipping these gods. Let me just pick a few of them. The Ammonites, were told, worshipped this god called Moloch. Now, the worship of Moloch involved this: taking your children, your infants, and burning them, child sacrifice, on the altar. That was what was involved in the worship of Moloch. Chemosh and Ashtaroth were the goddesses of Tyre and Sidon. They were known as fertility gods. Gods that did 2 things. Gods that protected the weather in order that your crops would grow well, fertility. And gods that also allowed you to reproduce and have many children, many offspring. And the worship of these gods was a very sensual worship. It involved prostitution. And they believed that when you got involved with prostitutes in the worship in these temples, in these altars, that united you to the gods. Now here we have Solomon. Just think about it. On one hill he builds the temple to Jehovah, the greatest building there's ever been. On one hill he has the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. On one hill he has the law of God inside the Ark of the Covenant. On one hill, he has sacrifices going almost 24 hours a day to Jehovah. And on the other hill, he has child sacrifices going to pagan gods. He has people involved in all kinds of deep sexual perversions. under the guise of worship to pagan gods. Hard to believe it, isn't it? Hard to believe that a man who could build that great temple, who could invest 7 years of his life building the temple, hard to believe that the man who could pray that prayer at the dedication of the temple, that great prayer, could spend the latter years of his life mixed up with child sacrifices, mixed up with immoral worship, not a million miles away, but the hill opposite where he built the temple. Oh, it's incredible, isn't it? It's no wonder that many of the Jews believed that Solomon wasn't truly a believer. Many of the rabbis think that Solomon never made it to heaven because of the way he lived his life. Of course, we shook our heads, didn't we, when we read the story of King David and Bathsheba. We said, maybe this is an isolated instance where a believer falls so quickly and so far into sin. Oh, it's not an isolated instance in the Bible. Read the life of Samson. Read how many years Samson gave to the lusts of the flesh, chasing after Philistine women. Read Solomon's life, how many years he gave to chasing after the three filthy sins of lust for money, lust for power, and lust for women. Consumed by those three things. Forget, remind yourself, Solomon was one of the greatest men who ever walked this earth. Solomon was the most intelligent man who ever walked this earth. Solomon was a man who grew up under a father, one of the greatest men who's ever walked this earth. But of course, C.H. Spurgeon once said this: God never allows his children to sin successfully. Say that again. God never allows his children to sin successfully. In other words, God will always come after his children because God's a loving father. And one of the things a loving father does, the book of Hebrews tells us, he chastises his children. And you're going to see now God beginning to deal with Solomon. Verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon. God doesn't just get angry with sin. He deals with it. He does something about it. What's he going to do? Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon. So God doesn't go behind Solomon's back. He just says to Solomon, this is what you've done. No doubt he sent one of the prophets like Nathan to Solomon. Or maybe he spoke directly to Solomon again the third time. He says, for as much as this is done of thee, thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Do you notice something similar about this punishment from before? Who was the one that heard similar words to this? King Saul. God said to King Saul, I'll rend the kingdom from you and give it to a neighbor who's better than you. God said the same words to Solomon. Now at that point, that should have been a dagger to the heart of Solomon. Solomon should have said, God, I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to end my life like Saul. I don't want to be known as a man who is the wisest fool on the earth. But sad to say, there's no indication here that Solomon in any way is disturbed by this news from the Lord that I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. And remember, God has proven his ability to do this because he did it for Saul. And Solomon's family were a beneficiary of that punishment because his father David inherited the kingdom that was torn from Saul. And then God, we're told in verse 14, he doesn't just do this as a future punishment to Solomon and leave it like that. He could have left it like that. But God begins to work, bring problems to Solomon's life at that present moment, because verse 14 tells us, and the Lord stirred up an adversary. That's a word that also can be translated Satan. A Satan. God's going to stir up a devil. And this devil, we're told, was a man called Hadad the Edomite. Now just pause, because there's nothing in the Bible that's by coincidence. You just read that statement and you don't think about it. Where's Hadad from? Edom. Read verse 1 again. Where did Solomon marry one of his wives from? Where? Edom. Edom. You see, when you get involved in ungodly alliances, hoping that fleshly actions will work itself out, don't be surprised if the fleshly action rebounds upon you and you reap what you sow. No doubt Solomon thought marrying a princess of Edom would guarantee him peace with the Edomites. No. Hadad is what? An Edomite. No coincidence. But even more, read on a little bit further. Hadad fled, verse 17. And where does he go? He goes to where? What country? Egypt. Oh. Is Egypt not the country that Solomon's wife, his first wife, is from? Pharaoh's daughter. Is Egypt not the country that we read at the beginning of Solomon's life, he entered into an alliance with Egypt? Now, what do the Egyptians, and what in particular does Pharaoh do for Hadad, the adversary of Solomon? We're told, verse 19, he found great favor. He married one of Pharaoh's daughters. The Pharaoh that gave Solomon one of his daughters gave Solomon's enemy one of his daughters. You see, here's my point. Solomon thought he was too clever when he married Pharaoh's daughter. He thought he was very shrewd. He thought that if he could get this alliance with the most powerful rival nation in the Middle East, the Egyptians, that would guarantee him peace and security, and that would be a shrewd diplomatic move. And that he would be wiser than his father David, because his father David never entered into military alliances with the likes of the Egyptians. His father David just trusted in the Lord, and God continuously gave his father David the victory and peace and prosperity and security. But Solomon thought he was wiser than that. That he wouldn't have to fight any wars because he would use his clever diplomatic skills. But one of the things you'll find when you do deals with the devil, that the devil will always let you down. The devil will always turn on you. And the devil's people will always turn on you. And the devil's people will help the ones who are attacking you somewhere down the line. You can never trust them. That's why you notice these people who do all these deals, they never have peace in their heart. You see their eyes almost going. Their soul is troubled because they're involved in some dirty deal with a person that deep down they can never trust. Oh, let me take you a little further with the Egyptians. I haven't stopped there. Because God's going to raise up three adversaries for Solomon. Hadad. Then this guy Rezon, verse 23. And thirdly, the most serious adversary of all, the one who'll do the most damage to Solomon's kingdom and Solomon's son's kingdom, this guy called Jeroboam. Now, where does Jeroboam go for refuge when Solomon tries to kill him? Did you notice which country he went to? Verse 40, and Jeroboam arose and fled into where? Egypt. And what happened in Egypt? And Shishak, king of Egypt, took care of him. All the days of Solomon's reign that was left on earth. Oh, you see, never imagine that when you get involved with people like the pharaohs of this world, that somehow it'll all work out well in the end if you're a child of God. Don't be surprised that when you do deals with people like Pharaoh, that Pharaoh turns around and does a deal with your enemies. That Pharaoh cuts your throat behind your back and stabs you in the back. Remember, Solomon's not just a partner of Pharaoh, a diplomatic partner with Pharaoh. Solomon's his son-in-law. His son-in-law. seemed a foolproof deal, didn't it? When we first run into Pharaoh, when Solomon did the first deal with Pharaoh. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Oh, it seemed so clever then, didn't it? Seemed so shrewd. Getting involved with the Egyptians. Getting all these horses from the Egyptians. Trading with them. Accumulating all this gold that Solomon had. Oh, it seemed that Solomon was so clever, so wise. It seemed that God had led him away with it. And we discover all along the Egyptians were betraying him. Betraying him. Behind his back. In fact, not even behind his back, doing it openly. Now, let me just say something about verse 14 as well. Notice who raises up these adversaries for Solomon. Notice the subject here. It says, and the Lord stirred up. The Lord did this. That doesn't mean that these people were good people. It just means that God permitted these enemies to rise up against Solomon. Because he wanted to use them to chastise Solomon. That's all it means. But the point that you and I need to note is this. God can raise up enemies against us, people to oppose us, when we are doing wrong things. Now, that doesn't always follow in every situation. King David faced enemies like King Saul when David had done nothing wrong. In fact, Saul tried to murder David for many, many years, and David was completely innocent of any wrongdoing towards Saul. So it's not true that it always follows that because God permits an adversary in your workplace or your home or even in the church against you, that somehow you've done something wrong. It doesn't follow logically always. But it may. There may be a causal link between something you've done wrong and some person God permits to rise against you. Now that should make us think carefully. Maybe a Monday morning when you go into the work and you're saying to yourself right now, there's this girl in the office, or there's this man in the office, or there's this boy in the school, and I can't stand him. I can't stand her because she's always causing me trouble, and I'm always good to her, but she just constantly causes aggravation to my soul. Could be that God has permitted that person as a thorn in the flesh in your life because of some other wrongdoing in your life. Could be. And anytime you come across someone who opposes you directly, the first thing you should do is to say, Lord, why? Is it because there's some sin in my life? Have I failed you in any way? Is it you raising up this person to be an instrument of chastisement against me? Egypt always lets you down. Solomon discovered that. Samson discovered that, didn't he? When he got so close to Delilah that he revealed the secrets of his heart. The moment he was talking to her, she was betraying him behind his back. Oh, that always happens. When you get close to the world and you give your heart to the world, don't be surprised if the world lets you down. Don't be surprised. But notice something else. After God raises these three enemies, and notice the progression in these three enemies. First of all, you have this man Hadad, and then you have verse 23, Rezon, and then finally you have Jeroboam. And I believe they're in chronological sequence here. God raises one up. Solomon doesn't repent, doesn't learn from it. God raises number two up. Solomon doesn't learn from it. And now God raises up enemy number three for Solomon. And the third one will be worse than the other two combined, Jeroboam. And Jeroboam will be the one who does more damage to Solomon's kingdom and Solomon's family than the other two combined. And I believe God's allowing this to happen slowly. And each one that God raises up is to say to Solomon, now here's your time to repent, Solomon. Here's your time, Solomon, to deal with your sin. Here's the time, Solomon, to face up to what you've done. but he doesn't learn. And if you follow the same pattern in your life, don't be surprised if God raises up one enemy, one trouble, one failure. And then if you continue to reject that warning, God will raise up a second one, and a third one, and a fourth one. And as you go down the path, don't be surprised that the one, the third, and the fourth, and the fifth are worse than the first two. Don't be surprised if you don't learn the lesson. Solomon, and this is what's very, very sad in verse 40. After God speaks directly to him, we read that in this chapter, in verse 9, in verse 11, after God talks to him, after God raises up these three enemies against him within his kingdom, what does Solomon do in reaction? Instead of trying to kill his sin, Solomon tries to kill the one who reminds him of his sin. Foolish. And of course, in trying to do it like King Saul, it doesn't work. Because what do we discover? Jeroboam not only gets away, but he's safely kept away from Solomon's clutches. And after Solomon's death, he comes back in the next chapter to be a thorn in the side of Solomon's family. And what does that tell you and I? Not only the danger of not dealing with your sin when God warns you, but it also tells us, like the lesson we learned from King Saul, don't fight God's will. Jeroboam, God had declared, was the one who would take the throne of Israel. God spoke it through Ahijah, the prophet. And instead of submitting to that, and Solomon should have got on his knees at that point and said, Lord, I deserve to have the 10 tribes ripped out of my kingdom for what I've done. Instead of submitting to God's will and God's punishment on his life and on his family, what does Solomon do? He tries to kill Jeroboam. And no doubt in trying to kill him, he thinks if I could just kill him, I could thwart God's will. Well, see how far Solomon has gone in his life. See how far he's now fallen spiritually, from lusting after these women, to marrying these women, to building idols for them, to now engaging in worship of these idols with them, to now trying to even fight God's will by murder. Terrible. We're told this. Very sad. Verse 41. The rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? In the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel. And notice these words. Was 40 years. 40 years. He was a man who had such ability, such opportunity, was given 40 years to build the greatest kingdom on the planet, the most spiritual kingdom on the planet. And yet, what did he do? He wasted it all. Wasted it all. That's why I called Solomon the wisest fool that ever lived. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that Solomon wrote at the end of those 40 years. And we believe that he repented at the end of the 40 years. The book of Ecclesiastes is that book of repentance that expresses his regret and his sorrow over the wasted years. As Solomon looked out on the 40 years of his life, all the women he married, all the idolatry he got himself involved in, all the fame, all the fortune, all the applause of millions that rung around his ears of his greatness and his great abilities. You know one expression that he uses in that little book, it's only a very short book. He repeats it 38 times. 38 times. What's the expression? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He uses that little word, empty. Emptiness. Vanity. And as he looks in his life, and he looks at the 40 years of wasted opportunities, wasted gifts, wasted talents, wasted wealth, wasted resources. In fact, not just waste them, he led people into sin by his actions. As he looked at his life and wrote his autobiography before he died, he just said, it's all empty. All wasted. All froth. Now, what does that tell you and I? It tells us that intelligence is not enough, doesn't it? Privileges is not enough. You may be the most educated person in Singapore, but all you are is an educated sinner. That's all. You may be the most privileged person in Singapore, but if you don't walk on with God, you'll just be a privileged sinner. That's all. No one had more privileges than Solomon. No one had a better start than Solomon. No one had better opportunities than Solomon. No one was blessed by God with more than Solomon. I said the other week, it's as if God opened the windows of heaven and just poured out the blessings. Every conceivable blessing he could give on a man, he just poured it out upon Solomon. And yet, this chapter closes with the fact that Solomon reigned for 40 years. And what did he accomplish in 40 years? He just built a building, that's it, called the temple, which in the end was destroyed not long after he died, or partly destroyed and then finally destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. You notice what's missing in verse 41 to 43. Unlike his father David, it says that his father David died in riches and in honor. You don't see any of those expressions associated with Solomon's death. There's no glowing obituaries being written in the Jerusalem Times over Solomon's death. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 4, as soon as Solomon dies, the moment he dies, the rebellion begins. What had been simmering under the surface in all of the tribes of Israel immediately rises to the surface. And the people come and they said to Rehoboam, verse 4, thy father made our yoke grievous. Oh, you notice they didn't say, your father Solomon, Rehoboam. Wow, he built this great temple. He brought gold into this country like it's never been seen before. He brought culture, he brought class, he brought wealth and prosperity and peace. They don't give any compliments. They go straight to Rehoboam and says, your father, and this is really what they're saying, your father was a tyrant. Your father destroyed our lives. Your father made our life intolerable. And here's the great irony. Who was the king who made the Jewish people slaves? Pharaoh. Do you notice the similarity in language? Pharaoh, the man who married Pharaoh's daughter, Solomon, the one who entered into the affinity with Pharaoh, Solomon, now becomes the Pharaoh of the Jewish people. How sad, tragic, that a life that began with such promise ended in such failure. Now here's my point to you. If a man like Solomon, who was infinitely greater than any of us in this room, could fall and destroy his life the way he destroyed his life and his testimony and his legacy, how quickly could you and I fall? How easy would it be for us to fall just as far and just as quickly? You know, and with this I close. At the end of his life, Solomon, the old man, having been on the throne for 40 years, looked around to all the young people in Israel and he just said this: remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. And he went on to say this: remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, Solomon says, if you don't get it right when you're young, you'll discover when you're old that all the problems will come. If you don't start out dealing with sin in the right way and dealing with these compromises in the right way, don't be surprised when the years come along that you come to the end of life where I am, Solomon says, and their days are now evil, the days of regret, days of bitterness, days of deep sorrow in your life. And really what he's saying to all of us is, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. One last verse. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And just to see his last words that we have recorded of Solomon. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. After the book of Psalms, Proverbs, then you have Ecclesiastes, if you're looking for it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. This is Solomon's conclusion of life. This is his parting words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. There's something very similar in those words, isn't there? From Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're told the king must have God's words beside him. The king must fear God's words. The king must follow God's words. And it's as if Solomon is reaching back in time to Deuteronomy 17. He's looking back to a day when the young king Solomon was crowned. And he's advising that young king now. And he says to Solomon, the young man, fear God, keep his commandments. He says, for this is the whole duty of man. Notice he doesn't say to all the young people here, he doesn't say, now you work hard and make yourself rich. You give your life to chasing after women and power and riches. Oh, no, 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 no. Solomon has a different message now that he's preaching. A message he didn't live himself, but here's his message. Here's the conclusion of life. Here's the key to life, he says. Here's the motto of life. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Solomon learned that lesson the hard way. All of us here in this room have the same lesson to learn. We can either learn it the easy way, like King David, by following God's will and God's word. Or we can learn it the hard way, like Solomon did, by chasing after the world, being betrayed by the world, and writing a bitter autobiography that's full of sadness, regret, and bitterness that says, vanity of vanities, my whole life is empty. And your dying words to people around you are, don't waste your life like I did. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the way to live life. I can't say it any better than that. I can't sum it up any better than that. I can't end the life of the wisest fool in a better note than that. Than to just simply repeat. The key to your life, the key to my life on earth is simply this: fear God, keep His commandments. Or to put it in a very simple way, honor God, respect God, and obey His word. Solomon didn't do it. Don't make his mistake. Let us pray.